As most of you know, my big summer project that has turned into a big fall project has been building a shed office for myself in my backyard. And I'm a reasonably handy guy with things that are not terribly precise or complicated. I can hang a picture or change a light bulb or things that are probably marginally more difficult than that. But one of the things with this project that I've experienced is like a very keen realization of my own ignorance of so many things, because it's like building a little house. You know, the walls go up and you got to insulate it and drywall it and run electrical and do flooring and all this stuff. And it's great, but there are so many of these things that I think, man, I don't know what I'm doing. And I could probably use some YouTube videos to get by, but there are certain things I just don't want to mess with, but I don't have the money to pay one contractor after another to parade through here, so I guess I'm going to learn. One of those things was running electrical out to the shed. It's about an 80-foot run from the back of the house. And the only electrical work I've ever done is change a light bulb. I've never installed a light switch or anything like that. So I got connected with the dad of an old childhood friend of mine who I hadn't talked to in a long time, who was a retired electrician, and said, look, would you mind coming out to my house and helping me, one, figure out how to run electrical out from the back of the house? I don't even know how to do that. And if I can just get an electrical wire kind of hanging out through the wall in the shed, I'll figure out everything else. I'll put in a breaker box and outlets and lights and all this stuff. So he came out, and he was very helpful, but he was walking around and asking me everything that I needed or wanted. I said, well, I want to put these can lights up, and I need a light switch, and I need outlets and all this sort of thing. And even as I'm explaining to him all this stuff, I'm already feeling overwhelmed. Like, what am I thinking? I have no idea what I'm doing. He said, okay. He said, I'm gonna do all this. I'm gonna do all of that. Are you sure that's everything you want? Yeah, that's everything I want. Okay, I'm gonna come out and I'm gonna figure out all this stuff for you. So we ran the trench, and he came out with tons of PVC pipe and outlet boxes and can lights and all this stuff. And he was in my shed for days. And I thought, if this is taking a guy with decades of electrician experience, days and days to do this work, I don't know how many months it would take me. And here I am working at my desk while I know that this experienced electrician is doing work in the shed that means that when I flip on a light switch, no one's going to get electrocuted. And I thought, I'm certain that whatever he charges me, it's going to be a fair price. And he charged me nothing. I paid for materials. And he charged me nothing. He was just kind, happy to help, doing stuff that I needed, but I could not do for myself. And he knew it. That kind of thing, it means a lot to me. And yet it is a situation that I immediately thought of when I read the passage we're going to look at today in John chapter 9, if you want to turn there with me. Because my friend's dad, who showed me kindness because he had expertise and ability and competence that I didn't have, but I needed, and was happy to extend it to me graciously, is exactly the kind of work that we see Jesus doing in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus shows mercy to a blind man by giving him not just physical sight, but spiritual sight as well. We see Jesus showing kindness to a man who desperately needed it as a kind of living parable for the real spiritual work that he came to do. And that's what we're going to look at today, is this whole passage the entirety of John chapter 9, which is one contiguous story, in which Jesus, in showing this kindness to this blind man, in seeing how he explains the significance of it, and seeing how the disciples respond, how the Pharisees and religious leaders respond, and also how this blind man responds, we're going to see three concepts we need to keep in mind when it comes to our understanding of the gospel and what exactly it is that Jesus does for us. I hope that as we look at this passage together this morning, you will be encouraged. You'll be reminded of some things perhaps you've forgotten, or maybe not intellectually forgotten, but if you're like me, concepts, doctrines about the nature of God's mercy that he shows in Christ that are easy to forget in our day-to-day life. As I said, this story is really a living parable of the sight that Jesus came to restore to those who are spiritually blind. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to jump around a little bit in the chapter as we see these three concepts. John chapter 9 says this: as he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." There's a lot going on in this story that we're going to unpack. But as I said, we're going to see three concepts here related to the mercy that Jesus shows in illuminating blind people and what it means for us. And I hope this is encouraging to you. The first thing that we see here is that God does not rank people the way that people do. He does not rank people the way that people do. We have ways of assessing people, rating and sorting people, that are our natural, proud, sinful tendencies that God does not have. It starts right there in the first part of chapter 9. There's a man born blind. He's a beggar because back then there was no disability or anything like that. If you're blind, you just can't really do that much. So we would just sit and rely on the charity of people passing by to give him money. And Jesus and the disciples walk by and they ask a loaded question, a question that is just overflowing with this kind of theological presupposition, because they say, "Who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that caused him to be born blind?" They don't ask, "Is this man's blindness a result of someone's sin?" They assume it. And they assume, well, it must be either him or his parents. So which one is it, Jesus? That's a startling theological assumption. This man obviously must be blind because his parents did something terrible or he did something terrible. So which is it? Jesus says, "Neither. You're asking the wrong question." What's fascinating is that we see he doesn't say, "You know what? This man was just born blind because the world's messed up and just random bad things happen." He says, "No. God sovereignly decreed that this man would be born blind at this time so that my glory might be demonstrated, so that the power of God and the mercy of God might be revealed in my healing of this man." He says, "Look, for as long as I'm here, I'm going to be doing this kind of stuff." He says, "Night is coming, but while it's day, we need to keep working." That night that he's talking about is, it's in one sense figurative because it's this time of darkness and confusion, but he's specifically talking about when he's going to be arrested. He says, "Look, I'm here to do this kind of thing as long as my time allows. There's going to be a time that comes when I'm arrested and I'm crucified where I'm not going to be doing this anymore." But he says, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And Jesus is going to show his power to spiritually illuminate people, as he's talked about before, by providing physical illumination, allowing this man to literally see. Jesus often does this sort of thing. He uses these kinds of signs. John very deliberately calls them signs. They're not just miracles, but they're signs. That is something that's pointing to something else. And Jesus does this sort of thing, like providing physical sight, manifesting his power this way, so as to prove that he has the power to do this spiritually as well, to back up his claims about the kinds of transformation he can provide that's not as tangible as this kind of giving of sight. And so he does something that sounds gross. He spits in the dirt and uses his spit and the dirt and mixes them in to make a muddy paste, puts them on the man's eyes. Now, this kind of thing, it's not clear in the text, and so I don't want to press this too hard, but it seems to me that Jesus does this kind of thing in order to upend, in order to overturn and disrupt the religious leaders' ideas of cleanness versus uncleanness. Because this would have been gross. I mean, it sounds gross, right? But this would have been theologically offensive, religiously offensive to the Pharisees, that Jesus would deign to use his spit, some excretion from his body, and put it on this man. And what Jesus is showing here is that there's no uncleanness about him. It's related to the reason why, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jesus always seems to do these incredible healings on the Sabbath. It's always on Saturday. I don't know that we've read about a miracle like this so far that hasn't happened to be on the Sabbath. Because this is always the routine, isn't it? Jesus heals somebody, there's rejoicing, except the Pharisees are over in the corner grumbling. As they say, well, obviously this man isn't from God. He healed people on the Sabbath. And what Jesus is showing is that the eternal Sabbath rest that we so desperately need is what he's inaugurating. That the Sabbath is a time of celebration and restoration. And he's the living embodiment of that Sabbath rest. So anyway, he uses his spit to make mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and sends him to the pool called Siloam. And John wants to make sure that we don't miss the significance of that name. Siloam means sent. The readers who would have been reading this in Greek might not know that term, and so he says it means sent. Even Jesus sending him to this river is a kind of a mild indicator of the fact that he was sent to do this kind of work. And so Jesus says, look, you're asking the wrong kind of question. You think, walking past this blind man, that in some spiritual sense you are better than this guy because he's blind and you're not. Because he has a disability and you don't. You're already finding these ways of trying to elevate yourself above somebody else using this arbitrary standard that is not God's standard at all. Now in verses 18 to 23, we also see the blind man's parents using this kind of thing. Because think about this. Your son, blind from birth, is sitting and begging in the streets. And he comes home and says, Mom, Dad, I've been miraculously healed. I can see. My life is utterly changed. And the religious leaders call his parents to interrogate them. And they say, we don't know anything about it. Don't ask us. We have no idea who did this. We have nothing to do with this. We just don't want to get in trouble. We'll see in a few minutes that this is not at all the blind man's response to the Pharisees. But his parents, their primary concern in this situation is, one, not what you would naturally expect, like, who was the guy who healed you? We'd like to thank him. We'd like to acknowledge him. No, no, no. We don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. The synagogue was much like the modern-day Christian church, local assemblies of Jews who would gather weekly to worship together. And they say, we don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue and suffer the social disgrace. We just need to keep quiet about it. We need to deflect any responsibility. Their primary concern was looking good for those who seemed to be the elites from a natural, earthly perspective. His parents also had the wrong kind of ideas about who was important and who wasn't. And then in verse 34... verse 34 of chapter 9. Jumping way ahead. They answered him, they answered the blind man, you were born in utter sin and would you teach us? In other words, how dare you? You were born blind, so obviously you're a terrible sinner. Not us. The implication there is you were born in utter sin and we were not. We're holy. We're righteous. We're dutiful, religious people. You have nothing to teach us. They dismissed Jesus outright, even in the face of empirical evidence of his power, because they were determined to see themselves as superior. Something we often wrestle with. But often we wrestle with the opposite. Wondering if we are good enough to come to Jesus, wondering if we are good enough to be considered a part of his kingdom. And that's the wrong way to think about it. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I want to stop right here. We're going to talk about the blind man's answer in a minute. But the blind man, as we're going to talk about later, was fine with being cast out of the synagogue. His parents were not. They wanted to maintain that social standing. But the blind man was willing to stand for the one who had saved him, even though he got cast out of the synagogue. And the remarkable thing in this passage that sticks out to me is that thing right there in verse 35. Jesus hears about the fact that he got cast out of the synagogue, so he goes and tracks him down. He doesn't leave him hanging. He doesn't just heal his blindness, knowing that it's going to cost him everything socially, and go on his way. Jesus goes back and finds him. Imagine that. Jesus, Lord of the universe, Savior of the world, going to track down one specific guy who had been blind, who had no social credit at all, because he specifically cared about that helpless, useless man. He shows personal, specific care for him. He also shows, by coming back and following up, that he cares more about his spiritual blindness than his physical blindness. We'll talk about that in a minute. What encourages me here is, in Jesus upending his disciples' ideas, the blind man's parents' ideas, the religious leaders' ideas of who's important and who's not, he shows us that one of the beautiful aspects of the gospel is that if you're a Christian, Jesus loves you with a specific love. He loves you individually. He doesn't give any stock to how the world might rank or rate you. He does not care about that. That means absolutely nothing in God's economy. Your success, your religious accomplishments, your business accomplishments, your social status or credibility or influence, he cares absolutely nothing for that. God doesn't rank people the way that people do, and that's good news. That's a part of the good news of the gospel. Something that should encourage us. Another bit of encouragement from this passage is this second point, that our new life in Christ comes from him, not from us. So Jesus heals this man. And of course, he becomes the talk of the community. We read that people are saying, wow, this beggar is walking around. And some people are saying he must have been healed. Some people are saying this must just be a guy who looks a lot like him. The man says, no, it's me. I was that guy. So he gets questioned by people in the community who seem relatively neutral. They just want to know what's going on. Are you that guy, or are you just someone who looks like him? He says, no, this guy came to me and he put mud on my eyes and told me to go wash, and I washed and I saw. He just simply gives the facts. Then he's brought before the Pharisees, and they are not so neutral in their desire to question him. But he gives them the same answers. He says, look, you want to know what happened to me? I'll just tell you. This man came to me, and he's clearly from God, because I was blind, he healed me. What's fascinating is, again, this is a man with no social standing, a blind beggar up until today. He's not a scholar, he's not a public speaker. When people ask, he just explains what Jesus did. It wasn't a partnership. The man is quick to say, look, this is not that Jesus and I put our heads together to figure out a plan. And I did some things and he did some things. All I did was wash off the mud that he put on my eyes. Of course, he's not going to take any credit for anything that happened. The man simply testifies to what Jesus did for him. Now, in verse 24 and down, we see a real contrast between this man and the man that Jesus healed in John chapter 5. If you remember that, there was a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. We don't know if that means it was from birth and he was 38 years old. But that's a long time. He was sitting by the pool at Bethsaida, hoping to get into the therapeutic waters and experience a miracle. Jesus comes up to him, much like this man, and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, it's interesting. He doesn't ask this man that same thing. And sometimes I wonder if Jesus performs his healing signs differently each time, just to make sure that we all understand there's no formula to it. But he asks that man if he wants to be healed, and the man doesn't say yes. He just complains about why he's not. Jesus heals him, paralyzed for 38 years. He gets up and he walks home. And when he's confronted by the religious leaders, he is like this blind man's parents. He just doesn't want it to cost him anything. So rather than rejoicing that he's been healed of his decades-long paralysis, he says to the religious leaders, "I don't know, this guy just walked up to me and he did this, and he made me do this. I don't know who he is. Please don't involve me." And this blind man's response is very different. When he's asked about what Jesus did, one, he just tells them straightforward. He says in verse 15, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." That's exactly what happened. And they keep grilling him about it. They bring in his parents and then they grill him again a second time. And this man takes a firm stance. He's bold before these religious leaders. He says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know," he says, "look, I'm not a theologian. I'm not a religious scholar like you guys. You guys know the scriptures backwards and forwards. I don't. But what I will tell you is this. I was blind, and I'm not blind anymore. This man did something to me that cannot be explained except that he is exactly who he says he is. Sent from God, just as he said." He said, because if this man was some charlatan, some faker, some demon-possessed magician weirdo, he couldn't have healed my eyes. The work that he did in my life testifies to the authenticity of who he says he is. And so this man is bold. Bold and confident to stand with Jesus before his interrogators in a way that the man in chapter 5 wasn't. But what's interesting is those men were in very similar situations. Those men were both social outcasts because of their disability. They had nothing to offer, nothing to stand on, but Christ himself. You notice this man's boldness is rooted in his confidence about who Jesus is. Again, it's not because he himself is really persuasive or confident or influential. He's willing to stand in confidence, in trust, on the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. Our confidence in the Christian life comes not from ourselves, comes not from how well we think we're performing. It comes from the person of Jesus, which never changes, which is always more than sufficient. We can rest confidently in his power. We can rest confidently knowing that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus does what he says he will do, that he's promised to fulfill. We can put our hope in him. We can put our confidence in him. We can rest knowing that even as Jesus is who he says he is, we can boldly proclaim, testify with our lives what Jesus has done for us. Jesus does not demand, does not expect brilliant, skilled, nuanced public speakers. He doesn't hire people because of their social influence, their social capital. But he changes the lives of beggars like us. And what we can do is rest in our confidence in who he is and allow our lives to be a living expression of a testimony to that saving work. It's good news to know that our new life in Christ comes not from us, it comes from him. And finally, what we see in Jesus' second interaction with this man is that the best thing that we can do is recognize our need for Christ. In verses 35 to 38, again, we see Jesus taking the time to track this man down. The man was questioned by his neighbors, then interrogated by the religious leaders, cast out of the synagogue. It cost him his inclusion in the synagogue to confess simply what Jesus had done for him and not deny it. So Jesus seeks him out, finds him, and gives him an opportunity to respond to him spiritually. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" We talked about this on Wednesday night in Bible Fluency, that when Jesus uses that title, Son of Man, about himself, he's referencing, he's hearkening back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man who would descend from heaven, who had been given from the Father all authority and dominion over the world. He refers to himself this way. And because he refers to himself in the third person, the blind man might be a little confused here. He says, "Who is that? I think you're talking about yourself, but you're talking in the third person here." He says, "You've seen him, and it's me." And so he says, "Lord, I believe." One that's fascinating. He addresses him as Lord, Master. He says, "I believe," that is, "I trust you. I believe that you are who you say you are." And then if there's any ambiguity about his response, it says, "And he worshiped him." No ambiguity there. The man responds to Jesus with humility, with trust. He worships him rightly as Lord. And Jesus brings it around in verse 39 by explaining that this whole interaction was to show what he came here to do. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That is to say, like this blind man, he was blind, and yet he has spiritual vision now that the most learned religious scholars don't have. They missed it. They are blind to who I am. And yet this man who was blind and begging earlier today can see. He has spiritual vision. His eyes have been opened. And those who claim to see are actually blind. In verse 41, Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you say, 'We see,' so your guilt remains." That is to say, because you think you already have spiritual sight and you don't need anything from me, you are condemning yourselves. You are showing that my judgment is just by saying you don't need me, that you reject me, you reject the spiritual illumination, the divine illuminating power that I bring. Shows just how blind you actually are. That this blind beggar who has no religious training at all has responded rightly to the Son of God who came to bring his illuminating power. And you religious leaders who have all the schooling in the world and know the scriptures backwards and forwards think you don't need me. The Pharisees should have known better, but their hearts were stubborn and proud. So like that blind man who experienced the saving power of Christ, the best thing that we can do is recognize our need for Jesus and trust him. Have you called on Christ in repentance and humble trust? To have saving faith means to acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is, has done what he says he has done and will do what he says he will do, to throw in your lot with him, so to speak. The man in John chapter 5 had the opportunity to do that. He didn't. Even though Jesus healed him, he wanted to disassociate himself because society and social pressures, earthly pressures, just they were just more than he wanted to resist. But this man, even though he was faced with the same kind of consequences, said, if Jesus is who he says he is, how can I deny him? No matter what it costs me, I need to cast myself on him. If you haven't done that, if you haven't called on Christ in humble trust and repentance, do so. Don't wait. But if so, as Christians, we can rejoice in Jesus not just pointing out our blindness, but rescuing us from it and calling us to an illuminated life in which he provides the power of illumination for us. Jesus shows us mercy by illuminating our spiritual blindness and welcoming us to depend on him. Let's pray together.